good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and even though it is Martin Luther King Day, a holiday, and I was not able to pick up the mail today because of that, we are live. We don't take this holiday off. In fact, I would take no holidays off if it were up to me, but there are other people involved in the production of the show, and they deserve to have their way sometimes too. So once in a while we have a holiday. We don't play a live broadcast. We play a recorded one, or a best of from the past. But today we're live, and that means you can call in with any question you might want to raise about the Bible or about the Christian life or the Christian faith, and we'll talk about it here very happily. If you have a different view than the host on anything that you've ever heard me say, you're welcome to call, and we can discuss that difference as well. I'd be glad to have you. And we have some lines open right now, probably because a lot of callers wondered if we were going to be live today. But we are. And you can call in right now at this number, 844-484-5737. If you'd like to be on the program, the number is 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is John calling from Jackson, Wyoming. John, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. We were in a Bible class this weekend, and we were discussing the Great Commission. I just noticed that we're commanded to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And I see that name is singular.
Right.
So I was wondering, is there a name that we should be using? Is there a name that represents all three? Or could you just explain that a little better?
Well, I think we can take it from the apostolic practice in the book of Acts, that they understood the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit to be the name actually of Jesus. Because we have many times in the book of Acts that we read of people being baptized or being commanded to be baptized, and it's always said to be in the name of Jesus. The first instance is in Acts 2 and verse 38. It says, when Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And so he told them to be baptized in the name of Jesus. We read also in Acts chapter 8, when Philip had evangelized the people of Samaria, it says that in verse 16, the Holy Spirit had not fallen on any of them. It says they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, that is, of Christ. And then we read again and again, whenever there's someone baptized, it's in the name of Jesus that they are baptized. In Acts chapter 19, when Paul encounters 12 men in the beginning of Acts 19, it says that, when they heard this, it says, and this is verse 5, Acts 19:5, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. That is, Paul baptized in that name, Peter baptized in that name. So Peter commanded that people be baptized in that name, Philip baptized in that name. So it would appear that the commonplace practice was for the apostles and the early Christians, evangelists like Philip, to baptize in the name of Jesus. Now, Paul, when he wrote to the Corinthians, he said in verse 12, 1 Corinthians 1:12, he says, now I say this, each of you says, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, or I'm of Cephas, or I'm of Christ. He says, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Now, of course, these are rhetorical questions. Of course, Paul was not crucified for you, and you were not baptized in his name. But he's assuming that you, the person in whose name you're baptized, is the person who died for you. And he says, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I baptized in my own name. But he's assuming that they were baptized in the name of Christ, because it was Christ who was crucified for them. So we really don't have any exceptions to this in the Bible. We don't have anyone being baptized by any other formula. Now, I have to assume that since Jesus commanded them to baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, that they took him to mean that the name of Jesus is that name. And I think they were no doubt right. Now, in the late first century, the Didache is a document that was written by the early church based on what was supposedly the teaching of the apostles. I say supposedly because the book is called The Teaching of the Twelve Apostles. Didache means teachings, and that's the short title for it. The whole book is called The Teaching of the Twelve Apostles, though it's not written by the apostles and does not claim to be. It's just that the early church, probably in the second generation, compiled a book of church order and so forth, which they said was what the apostles had taught. And they may, for the most part, have been correct. I mean, we don't have any way of suggesting that they made this stuff up. But in the Didache, there is a passage about baptism, and it does say to baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So it's like one of the earliest references outside the Bible. So as at the end of the first century or the very beginning of the second century, one of the earliest church documents, apart from the Bible itself, it talks about baptism. It says they baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So they must have considered that this was the same, you know, using the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, or, I mean, using that formula, or simply using the name of Jesus. The point is that, of course, the both formulas would be identical in meaning, and it wouldn't matter which one you use because they're synonymous. And that's how I understand, you know, that phrase at the end of Matthew 28 there.
Could that passage also be used as support for the Trinity?
Well, it kind of seems like it. It certainly is one of the few places in the Bible that mention the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in one, you know, passage. I mean, there are a number of others, but none of the passages that mention the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit together in the Bible actually teach the doctrine of the Trinity, unless we want to consider, you know, 1 John 5:8, which is not in the oldest manuscripts, and that's where it says there's three that bear record in heaven: the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. That sounds like a teaching of the Trinity, to be sure, but it was apparently added to the manuscripts later. It was not part of the original writing of 1 John, as I think all scholars tend to agree. So there really is no one verse that actually teaches the details of the Trinity doctrine, but Matthew 28, verse 20, where he says to baptize in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, or is that verse 19?
19.
Okay. Yeah, that passage, you know, doesn't come out and teach the Trinity, but it certainly sounds like it alludes to the Trinity. Anyone who says there is no Trinity would have to come up with some reason why the name of Jesus, which is how the apostles understood this command, used the name of Jesus, why Jesus would have referred to his own name as that of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit if there's no Trinity. So I think it supports the Trinity, yeah.
All right, great. Thanks, Steve.
All right. And by the way, in Colossians 2:9 says that Jesus, it says, in him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So Jesus would be the embodiment of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit if all the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily in him. So that would make sense that his name would be the name that is referred to there. All right, let's talk to Tammy from El Dorado, yeah, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. Is that actually El Cerrito, California?
Oh, El Cerrito. Okay, let me see here. Oh, okay, the call screener heard you wrong. Go ahead.
Oh, it's okay. Well, I have so many questions about what happens to us when we die, the believers and the non-believers. And I have a small concept from reading in the Bible of the soul of the believers go to be with the Lord, but then I don't know where the souls of the non-believers go. And then at that time, while we're waiting for him to return, and then the bodies that are in the grave will be resurrected. But if our souls are in heaven, then I'm not really sure what, since we don't need those bodies anymore, we're going to get new heavenly bodies. Why those bodies in the graves of all of us, believers and non-believers, would be resurrected. I just so confused about all of that. If it's okay, I'd like to take the call off. I like to hang up and listen and go back to the radio.
Okay. I appreciate your call. Thanks for calling, Tammy.
Thank you. You're welcome. Bye-bye.
by now. All right. Well, let's think about this. There's a lot of confusion out there about what happens after death. And I know of several theories, and I know which one I think holds the most biblical, has the most biblical support, and therefore is the one I hold. But the first thing I would say is I'm not really sure why we would be overly concerned what happens to us right after we die. I mean, there's really two major views. One is that we go into a period of lapsed consciousness, so we don't even know that we exist during that time. It's like the lights just go off and we don't have any awareness of anything until our bodies are resurrected at the last day when Jesus comes back. Then we wake up, and for us, in our subjective experience, we've been not aware of the passage of time at all, so it's just as if we died and instantly woke up again at the resurrection, I mean, as far as our experience goes. That's one view. That's sometimes called the soul sleep view. The other view is the one that I think has more biblical support, and that is that we do have a non-physical component of our human nature, which is conscious, and that when our body goes unconscious, when our body goes dead, the conscious self, which is sometimes called the soul, sometimes called the spirit, goes to be with the Lord if we are His, and we are conscious with Him in heaven. The unbeliever, we don't know what happens to them because the Bible doesn't really concern itself to tell us what goes on with them until the resurrection. But in the resurrection, that's when our souls will be rejoined with our bodies. Now, you mentioned something about going to heaven and having a heavenly body. I know there are Christians who use that kind of terminology, but the Bible doesn't. The Bible doesn't ever talk about us having heavenly bodies when we're in heaven. We might have some kind of a interim embodiment of some kind in heaven, but the scriptures are, to my mind, silent on that. I think the reason that some might think this is because there's what I consider a very symbolic vision in Revelation of the souls of those who've died under the altar in Revelation 6, and they are spoken of as if they were embodied because Jesus gives them white robes to wear and tells them to wait a little longer. But the giving of a white robe is, I think, to my mind, very symbolic. I think the whole vision is symbolic, but that might be one of the few places that we would find support for the idea that there's some kind of a body that the dead possess in heaven. Likewise, in Revelation 20, John saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for Christ, apparently in heaven, sitting on thrones. But again, he didn't say they were bodies. They were the souls of them. So I wouldn't make too much of the imagery of Revelation in trying to formulate a literal picture of what's going on in heaven. All I can say is that we know we're not in our bodies, which we leave behind. Paul talks about us in heaven when we're present with the Lord as being absent from our bodies. But he also talks about Christ raising the body when he comes back. So as I understand it, to make it very simple, when I die, my spirit leaves my body, goes to be with the Lord. When Jesus comes back, he brings it back, raises my body into an immortal and glorified body to live with him forever on the new earth. And that's why we need bodies, because we're going to live on a new earth. The earth is not heaven. The new earth is not heaven. The Bible always distinguishes between heaven and earth. Even when it talks about the new earth, it distinguishes it from the new heavens. There's the new heavens and the new earth. So I believe that since man was made to live on earth, not in heaven, as the Bible plainly teaches, that we're going to live on the renewed earth in bodies. But they'll be perfect bodies, immortal bodies, ageless bodies, it would seem, and perfectly healthy and powerful and sinless. And so we're going to have good bodies to live on a great, perfect earth, and that's what happens at the resurrection. But after we die, the question about what happens between the time we die and the time we resurrect, because obviously some are dead already, and it may be some have been dead for thousands of years, so the time that their bodies are in the grave and they themselves are in heaven, maybe thousands of years before Jesus comes back. But when he does come back, he raises their bodies. They live in their bodies, of course, as they did before they died. And this is it. Now, if someone wants to say, no, before the resurrection, after we die and before the resurrection, we're just asleep, we don't have any consciousness, I don't have any axe to grind with that view. I don't think that's what the Bible teaches, but if it did, that's fine with me. I can't imagine anyone complaining about that. since the conscious experience of the believer would be as if we instantly went to be with the Lord after we died, whether we did or not. Now, when we're judged, some people say, well, isn't the judgment at the resurrection of the last day? And it is. We don't have the final judgment until we're resurrected and come before the throne of God. Jesus talks about that in Matthew 25, 31 through 46. It's talked about in Revelation chapter 20, from about verse, I'd say, probably about verse 12 on through 14, I'd say. I'm not looking at it, but that's, the judgment takes place at the resurrection. And some might say, well, then how is it that some people go to heaven and some don't when they die if the judgment hasn't happened yet? Well, the judgment is about, the state we'll be in, what rewards we'll have in the new earth, in our functioning in the kingdom under Christ, and we'll be rewarded according to the things done in the body. In heaven, apparently that reward is not granted yet. However, God doesn't have any trouble knowing who his people are. We don't have to go to the judgment for it to be discovered if we're Christians or not, because God knows who we are now while we're alive. If God doesn't know until the judgment whether I belong in heaven, then he doesn't know right now that I belong in heaven. But I do. I mean, when I die, I belong to him. Let's put it that way. If he doesn't know who are his between our death and our resurrection till when we get judged, then he doesn't know before we die either. So, in other words, God would be totally unaware whether we're his children or not. That's kind of an absurd possibility to suggest. All right. And as far as the unbelievers, we're not told much about them. We know they'll raise. All the dead will be raised. And after the judgment, according to Revelation 20 and verse 15, the unbelievers will be thrown into the lake of fire. Okay, we'll talk to Tom from Sacramento, California next. Tom, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. I have a question for you. Mm-hmm. I'd like to know if a person comes to the Lord and he's truly generated and he walks with the Lord for many years, and then after a time, the Lord blesses him, and after a time, the Lord comes to him because the Lord has blessed him so much, he starts looking at the money, he starts drinking, he goes back. The Lord comes to him before that happens and says, don't go that way, but I give you free will. At that point, if that person goes out and murders somebody, would they lose their salvation?
Well,
would they be regenerated? Would they lose their generation? Could they be regenerated again? How would that actually operate?
Well, the Bible doesn't explain all of that. Like, does he have to get regenerated again to get saved again, or does he lose his regeneration?
Yes.
The main thing the Bible teaches is that we are saved by being in Christ. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. And he that has the Son has life. He that does not have the Son of God does not have life. And so, as long as we abide in Christ, we are saved. Now, Jesus, of course, spoke of this in John chapter 15 when he said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. If you abide in me, and the word abide means remain, continue, stay. If you abide in me, you'll bear much fruit, he said. But if any man does not remain in me, he is cast forth as a branch and then withered, and they gather them and burn them. So Jesus makes it very clear that a vine that is in him, or a person that's in him, is obliged to remain in him, and that it's not always a given that they will, because he said, if anyone doesn't remain in me, they'll be cast off as a branch. And the description he gives does not encourage us to have any hopes that that person is saved when they're cast off and have stopped. They did not remain in him. Now, it's very clear that to remain in him means you are in him, and you're just told to stay there, not leave. There's no exhortation to the disciples to come into Christ. They're already branches in him. They're just told to remain. So the person who doesn't remain was once in Christ, and they didn't remain there. If words mean anything, and I think they do, that's what we have to assume. A person who was once in Christ did not remain in Christ. Now, since this life is in his Son, and who has the Son has life, and who has not the Son has not life, according to 1 John 5, that person who hasn't remained in Christ hasn't remained in eternal life. So, to abide in Christ is necessary. Just like coming into Christ initially is necessary. It's life is ours when we are in Christ and not when we're not. So if we remain in Christ, then we're saved and we remain saved. If we don't remain in him, and that is something that is a possibility, as Jesus said, and Paul too. Paul spoke a number of times of the danger of people falling away and of departing the faith and so forth. If someone departs from Christ, well, then they're not still a Christian. And there's been many who fit that description. Now, unfortunately, there's a teaching very popular in some parts of evangelicalism, which was never taught in the early church ever, in the first centuries of Christianity, but I think it's more or less an adjunct of a dispensational teaching which arose in the 19th century. I don't know if anyone taught it before dispensationalism came along. They might have, but I'm not aware of it. It wasn't the teaching of the church. But that teaching is that once you get saved, you're always going to be saved. Now, of course, Calvin talked that way, but he had a different view than what many people have today. Calvin's view was that if you are saved, you cannot fall away, and therefore you will never stop being a believer. You will never stop following Christ. And if you ask him, well, what about this person over here? That person was saved for many years, and then they stopped following Christ, and now they're atheists. What about them? Calvin would say, well, they never really were following Christ. They never really were Christians, because that was his doctrine. If you are a Christian, you will not stop following Christ. And if you do stop following Christ, you never were a Christian. That's the Calvinist view. And it was not taught by the first 300 years either. But even among Calvinists, they did not teach that if you're born again and you fall away, you can be lost again. That was not taught by Calvinists. They just taught that if you fall away, you never were saved in the first place. But the Bible teaches that there are people who really are saved, people who really are seeds that fell on good ground and took and sprang up and began to have life, and they received the word with joy, but who they didn't have deep roots, and persecution drove them away, and they perished. Or as I said, Jesus talked about branches that don't remain in him. Paul talked that way too in Romans 11:22, when he's talking about branches of an olive tree, which represent those who believe in Christ and are attached to him and are, you know, deriving their life from him. And he says in Romans 11:22, consider therefore the goodness and the severity of God on those who, you know, believe goodness. On those who fell, severity, but on you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, he said, you also will be cut off. Paul talked that way also in Colossians and other places that, you know, there's a danger. He even said about himself, he said, I pummel my body. I don't let up because I'm afraid that after having preached to others, I myself should become a reprobate. That's the last verse in 1 Corinthians 9, as I recall. So he talks about, you know, the danger of a person who's actually drawing on the life of God and of Christ in the vine or in the olive tree, or one who has been saved like Paul and have preached to others, that he could become a reprobate. Now, if he became a reprobate, he's not saved. So a person loses, they lose salvation when they lose Christ. But you don't have to lose Christ. That's the thing. No one has to be afraid of that. If anyone loves Jesus, I mean, I've heard people say that, well, if we have to, if we have to persevere to the end to be saved, no one's going to be saved. That's like saying, you know, well, if I have to be with my wife until the day I die, then I guess I can't be a husband. But being a husband means swearing to be with your wife till you die. That's the very definition of it. It's a lifelong commitment. People shouldn't get married, true, if they're not planning to stay. But many, many people who marry do stay faithful to their wives until death. I mean, it's not impossible. It's a choice. It's a choice people make. But a lot of people have kind of relegated all the choices in the matter of their salvation to God. God chose me to be saved. God chose me not to be saved. It's inevitable. I'm just going to be whatever God chose. But the Bible never talks that way. The Bible, at least not, I don't think anyone has ever interpreted the Bible correctly to say something like that. The Bible's continually talking about people who make choices, and some of those choices save them and others damn them. And Never, it never suggests that God is the one who makes those choices for us. Anyway, that's, I think, an answer to your question. It's going to have to do because we have a break coming up here. We have another half hour also coming up, and you're welcome to hold over and call in. We have even a couple lines open at the moment, and after this break, we'll take those calls. I do want to announce to you that The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry, and we're supported by listeners because we don't have any other means of support for the program. We don't have advertisers. We don't sell anything ourselves, either at our website or at our, or over the air or anywhere else. And so you're welcome to enjoy the program for free and without the annoyance of advertising. But we will go off the air if we don't keep paying the radio bills, as we have been paying for 23 years. We've been on the air that long. If you'd like to help us stay on the air another year, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. And I'm going to be back in about 30 seconds, and we'll take another half hour of calls. So please stay tuned.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to study, learn, and enjoy by visiting thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Remember, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are live for you to call in for another half hour if you'd like to call in with questions about the Bible or Christianity, or you want to talk to me about something that you don't agree with me about, you're welcome to do that. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And I want to remind you, there's another, our website, of course, is thenarrowpath.com, and it's loaded with resources, mostly audio files, lectures, of course, archives of the program. And there's also an app, thenarrowpath.com, for iPhone and for Android. And you can listen to the radio program live or later at the app. And you can also access the lectures from the website at the app. So, and you can do it on your phone, anywhere you are, anytime. So that's something that many of you might not have known about. But you want to get the app, it's free. Just go where you get apps. That's either the App Store on iPhone, or it's going to be Google Play on an Android. And once you have the app, you have unlimited access to hundreds and hundreds of resources from the program for free. But there's also another. There is another website that somebody else has put together that has taken calls from this show and has made topical arrangements. So you could actually look up a topic, and it'll bring up the actual calls on this show in past years on that subject, and you can listen to them right there. And it's free. It's a free app. Not an app. Excuse me. It's just a website, but it's a free service. It also has notes to my lectures and things like that. So it's got things. They've got things there that that are not at my website. My website is thenarrowpath.com. This other is called Matthew713.com. So it's the word Matthew with the numbers 713.com, Matthew713.com. And that's a resource you might want to know about, too. Well, our lines are full, so I'm going to go back to talk to our callers here. Harold from Fort Worth, Texas, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Steve, first of all, thank you for everything you do. It's abundantly good and amazing.
Thank you.
You can correct the New Testament scripture correctly, but we are told that the glory we will see and glory of God has not yet been revealed to us.
Uh-huh.
So given that, I wonder if you have an opinion on the myriad of near-death experiences, people who supposedly die and come back and all the experience. And I'll hang up and listen if my question is clear enough.
Okay. Yeah, I think I got your point. Surely.
All right. Thank you.
Okay. Thank you, Harold. Well, to me, there's a difference between what the Bible calls as the glory that'll be revealed in us on the one hand, and what people see when they die on the other. For one thing, when I die, I expect to see God. I expect to see heaven. I expect to see Jesus when I die. I don't plan to be there forever. As we were talking to a previous caller, I plan when Jesus comes back to earth, he'll bring me with him. As he said, he'll bring all those who are with him back and raise the dead, and then we'll live with him on the new earth. So heaven isn't where I plan to be eternally, but it's where I plan to be in the meantime, after I die and before the resurrection. But that's not the glory that Paul talks about when he talks about how, you know, our light afflictions work for us an eternal weight of glory. Or in Romans 8:18, where it says the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that should be revealed in us. Or when Peter, in 1 Peter 5 and other places, talks about how God has called us to his eternal glory. Glory there is not referring to heaven per se. It's referring to the image of Christ. Because Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, he says, "We all with unveiled faces, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are changing from glory to glory. We're being changed from glory to glory into that same image, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." So right now, as the Spirit of God works in us, he's changing us. He's transforming us. We're becoming different. Now, and what we're being changed into is the glory that we're beholding, which is the image of Christ. The glory of our future inheritance is the glory of being like Jesus, sharing in his image. And 1 John tells us that too, in 1 John chapter 3, where it says that, and this may be the passage you were thinking of when it says that, you know, it has not been revealed to us yet. But in 1 John chapter 3, excuse me, it says in verse 2 and 3, "Beloved, now we are the children of God. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself as he is pure." So the hope of the Christian is that we will be like him. When he appears in glory, Paul says in Colossians, I think it's in 3:4, if I'm not mistaken, or thereabouts, might be 4:3. Paul says, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, we shall appear with him in glory. That is, we'll, in his likeness. The glory of our new state at the end of the age will be that we are like Christ, and he is glorious. He is the very definition of glory, and we will be like him. We'll be glory also with him. And so that's why Paul said our resurrection body will be a glorified body. He said it'll be like Christ's glorified body. And he says in 1 Corinthians 7, our bodies, our current bodies, when we die, they'll be buried or sown, he says, in weakness. They'll be raised in power, and they'll be sown in dishonor, and they'll be raised in glory. The glory of the resurrection is the glory of being like Jesus. And so when I die, you know, my spirit leaves my body, and I go to be in heaven, I'll see God, I'll see Jesus. But I won't. That's not the glory I'm looking forward to. The glory I'm looking forward to is being like him when he transforms us all into his image. And that's to be a glorious bride, having no spot or no blemish, and being perfectly suited to him as a partner. He became like us so that there would be the hope that we would become like him, and he became a human so that he'd be compatible with us, and we're going to have to be glorified like he was glorified so that we truly compatible with him. And it says in Revelation 19 that, you know, I believe at the coming of Christ, it says the bride has made herself ready. And in chapter 21, it says that, you know, he sees the bride of Christ, the new Jerusalem, coming out of heaven, adorned like a bride and having the glory of God. So as far as the near-death reports, I don't know if I don't know if all of those are authentic. You know, I mean, they profess to be seeing heaven or something. And what I was talking about is, even if they are, that's not the future glory that that the Bible talks about us inheriting eventually. But it's not heaven that's glory. It's Jesus that's glory, and our becoming like him. That's the glory that's promised to us. But as far as the near-death experiences, I mean, people have all kinds of things they claim to have seen. I don't particularly credit any of them, though I'm not saying they're... I don't discredit them either. I just don't have an opinion about them. I don't have an interest in them. Everything I need to know about such things, I think, is taught to us in the Bible. And for people who don't, you know, really believe the Bible completely, it helps them to have somebody die and come back and say, I saw such and such, even whether it's a true story or not. And some of these have proven to be not true stories. It's possible that none of them are true stories, but I don't have any interest in them. I don't. I'm not even one of those who would go in and investigate and say, "Oh, did this really happen?" Because I don't care if it did. I've never depended on that kind of thing to give me confidence in what the Bible teaches. It's like you know, Noah's Ark. Someone says, "Oh, they found Noah's Ark." Well, what do I care? I don't care if they found it. I believed in it already. It doesn't make me believe it anymore if they find it. I already knew it existed. So I mean, some people, I guess, don't believe the Bible completely, and therefore, if you know somebody has an experience or someone finds some artifact, maybe that helps bolster their faith in God or in the Bible. I'm sorry they need that, but those kind of things don't really interest me very much, to tell you the truth. All right, but I think that answers your question, brother. Let's talk to Marcelo from Vancouver, British Columbia. Marcelo, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hello.
Yeah. Hi.
Yeah, I'm just going to turn the radio. Steve, I'm going to ask you questions. Like, I'm finding real trouble. Like, I'm dealing with the COVID thing, right? I'm stuck in my place. I've talked to you many times. And I've been talking to people, my friends, about Jesus and that. And I'm a Christian, and yet I'm troubled, you know, even in my Christianity. It's not that I have trouble with Christ. I'm not, or that is with the Bible. And I believe it, but there are parts that I don't, because certain parts in it sort of contradict. And maybe you can help me, right? Because when you're by yourself, like I don't have internet. I'm a dinosaur. Like I'm in my 60s, and I face death. And then I'm facing stuff right now, like.
Do you have COVID? Like, do you have COVID right now?
I've had it. No, I've had it. And it's knocked all my muscles out.
I've had it too, and I think having it is one thing that lets you know it's not that much to be afraid of.
Oh no, certain people. Some are dying, and some aren't.
Oh yeah, like, and some are dying of cancer, and some are dying of automobile accidents.
No,
some
I'm not. That's not my issue. Yeah. You're not getting what I'm saying. Yeah.
What I'm saying is this. I understand you're having trouble facing death because you have doubts about God and about the Bible, right?
Not about God, not about Jesus, no.
Oh, okay, so what is
it? You got to let me say what I need to say.
Well, say it quickly. Say it quickly, okay? Yes, don't talk all day.
Okay.
Just tell me what you're going
to
say.
Every time you seem to say so much, and you don't let people talk as much.
Well, that's not quite true, and I'm not going to let you complain about that, because, frankly, I'm going to answer. But I would like for you to get to your question, if you would, because I'd like to know what you want me to say to you or what you want me to talk about. So go ahead.
Well, I'm getting to it. I was just giving you, it's okay. Thanks anyway. Bye.
Oh, okay. Okay. Bye now. Okay, folks, if you call me and ask for answers, don't complain that I talk, because that's what I do on the radio. That's why you ask. If you don't ask, I'll ask you to hurry up and get to your question, especially if you go a long time without asking, because our lines are full and we don't have a lot of time. I'm sorry that you're having your trouble with your faith, and you don't have the internet. You have a phone. I don't know if you have an iPhone or not, but you can get this website. You can get the Narrow Path app on your phone, and you can listen to all the lectures about this. You said you find some contradictions in the Bible. I've read through the Bible at least 40 times. I don't know the total number, and I've never found a contradiction that's seriously problematic. I mean, there are things that, you know, when you first read them, they think, oh, that sounds different than what that said over there. But when you just think about it, you realize, oh, that's not really a contradiction. And so anyway, I mean, I have a couple of lectures. And if you had the app on your phone, you could listen to those lectures for free. There's even a couple of lectures on contradictions in the Bible under my series on authority of the word. So, I mean, the resources that are there, of course, it's easier if you have a computer, but you can get those on the phone too. And I'm sorry that you, instead of getting to your question, just got impatient with me. And maybe you think I was the one impatient, but you were talking a long time. Okay, let's talk to Jane from California. Jane, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, thanks for taking my call.
Uh-huh.
In a Bible study session, that this wasn't the topic, but it came up that the pastor said that the God that Christians pray to is the same God that Muslims pray to. And I'd like your opinion on that. I'll hang up and listen to your answer.
Okay. Well, I think we can say this. The God that is described in the Jewish and Christian scriptures is not entirely like the God of the Quran. Okay? So there's only one God. And he's the creator of everything. And the Muslims say that Allah, the God they pray to, is the creator of everything, and there's only one God. And therefore, there's a sense in which both of us claim, Muslims and Christians and Jews, all claim that we pray to the one God that created everything. Now, from that point, opinions diverge, because Christians certainly believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And Jews and Muslims don't believe that. Jews and Muslims don't believe God has a son. Jews and Muslims do not believe in the Trinity, but most Christians do, and most Christians think that the Bible teaches that we should. So I believe in the Trinity. So I believe different things about God than the Jews do or than the Muslims do. In fact, the Muslims' view of God is much closer, actually, to the Jewish view of God. But the question then is, If the Jews and the Muslims and the Christians describe God differently from each other, does that mean they have different gods, or does it mean that they have different opinions about God, and some are closer to the truth than others? I mean, this is really the only two options. If a Muslim and a Jew and a Christian are sitting down, going to a bar, no, I just thought that sounded like the beginning of a joke, but no, if a Jew and a Muslim and a Christian are talking about God, and they all say, you know, I believe in the God who created the universe, and I believe these things about him. Well, they're all saying they believe in the God who created the universe, but they don't all say the same things about him. The question is, if they're saying different things about him, does that mean they've got a different God, or they've simply got different theology about God? Now, for some Christians, that wouldn't make a difference. I mean, that's not really different. They'd say if you have the wrong theology about God, you get the wrong God. Because for some Christians, God is simply the sum total of all theological thoughts about him. Now, that's not how it is for me. God is not the sum total of my theological thoughts. My theological thoughts can improve and change, but God himself doesn't change. So there's no sense in saying that God is the sum total of what I think about God. I could have mistaken ideas about God, and he could still be the same God. Because in my mind, unlike some, I guess, God is real. There really is a God. And he has objective reality. And every human being who has thoughts about him has some correct thoughts, probably, and probably some thoughts that could stand to be improved. Therefore, I don't think that because someone has different theology about God, that they necessarily have a different God. I mean, take the Christian and the Jew, since, I mean, there's that would have a parallel, in a sense, between the Christian and the Muslim. Because the Jew and the Muslim both believe in a God who is not a Trinity and doesn't have any son. So they're much closer in their beliefs about God than either of them are to, frankly, Christianity in that respect. But Jesus, when the Jews in John chapter 8 said to him, "Who is your father?" He said, "My father," which is, of course, God, as Jesus had been describing God as his father. They said, "Who is your father?" And Jesus said, "My father," this is in John 8:54, "my father honors me," he says, "of whom you say that he is your God." Now, he says that the person I'm calling my father is the person the same person that you call him, your God. So even though the Jews didn't have a Trinitarian view of God, it was the same God. They just had inadequate understanding of him. He said, my Father is the one that you call your God. And I think all Christians agree with that. All Christians understand that the Jewish God, we might say Yahweh, who revealed himself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, later revealed himself through Christ. But the Jews didn't have adequate understanding of him according to Christian theology. Now, what about the Muslims? Muslims believe in one true God, and there is one true God. They believe in a God who created the universe. Well, there is a one true God who created the universe. But the things they believe about him are different than what Christians believe. We could either say they have a different God. If we think that when we say God, we're simply talking about a collection of theological statements, because they definitely have a different collection of theological statements than we have, but we don't know whether it's the same God or not until we know who, you know, I guess God would have to decide. The point I'm saying is, some people, when they hear me say that, say, you mean that you say the Muslims might be worshiping the same God that the Jews and Christians do? Well, they say they are. They say they believe it's the God who created everything and revealed himself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They believe it's that same God. They believe it's the same God who gave the law to Moses. They actually believe that it's the same God that sent Jesus, because they believe Jesus was a prophet of God. And someone says, but they call him Allah. Well, Allah is simply the Arabic word for God. If a person is an Arab and he's a Christian, he calls God Allah too, because that's the word in his language. In Greek, it's theos. In Hebrew, it's El or Elohim. The different languages have different words that simply mean God. In the Arabic language, even before Muhammad came along to start the Muslim religion, Allah was already the Arabic word for God. And he didn't create a new word or a new name for God. He just used the word that means God, and it always meant God. So as far as, is it the same God? Some people think that if I say it could be the same God, and, you know, kind of sounds like it may be the same God, they're thinking that I'm saying, therefore, being a Muslim is okay. No, it's not okay to be a Muslim. It's not okay to be a Jew either who rejects Christ. It's never okay to reject Christ as Christ, as your Lord. A Muslim is lost if he rejects Christ. A Jew is lost if he rejects Christ. A person in a Christian church is lost if he rejects Christ. Any human being is lost if he rejects Christ. So I'm not saying anything about whether Muslims are saved or lost, except since they reject Christ, I am saying they're lost. But to say that the God they're worshiping could be the same God that the Jews and the Christians are talking about, they just don't understand him well. Their theology is inadequate. That doesn't mean they're saved by him. You know, I think there's a lot of people who aren't Christians who have a belief in God. I mean, but that doesn't save them necessarily. So Islam is a false religion. I believe Judaism, as it is currently held, is also false. I believe every religion other than belief in Christ is false. But whether all people who talk about the one true God are talking about the same true God, well, I don't know what other God they'd be talking about. Now, I realize that Allah, as described in the Quran, in some respects resembles maybe what we think of as Satan. And some people say Allah isn't God, he's Satan. Or we could say another way, that we could say Allah, which is the Arabic word for God, is God, but they think of him so wrongly that they think he's more like the devil. And that would be another way of looking at it. In any case, this goes on as a debate between Christians as to whether the Muslims have the same God or not. Some missionaries say yes, some say no. But even those who say yes are not saying that the Muslims are saved by being Muslims. I don't think Jews are saved by being Jews, but I think they have the same God we do too. I think they're talking about Yahweh and the God of the Old Testament. I believe in the God of the Old Testament. So the problem is, okay, I think people make decisions about this based on an assumption. And I think it's people who maybe don't know the real God. They assume that God is the sum of somebody's beliefs about God, but he isn't. God has his own existence. He's independent. If there's no one to have any beliefs about him at all, he'd be exactly what he is now. He's an objective reality that we have to come to know. And some people have come to know him more accurately than others. Some don't know him at all. But that doesn't make everyone's wrong views be a view about a different God. It's rather a wrong view about perhaps the true God. At least that's one option to look at. It leaves everything still about the same, because it still means that everyone has to follow Christ in order to be saved. And anyone who believes in the true God but doesn't follow Christ is not the better off for having believed in the true God. Lloyd from San Francisco, quickly, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. I want you to know, and we've discussed it before, that we believe you're taking away from the words of the tree of the word of the book of Revelation, and that God will take away.
We only have a couple of minutes. Yeah, go ahead. Get your
take
question,
away
please.
Your part in the tree of life and in the city of the tree of life. And we're praying that that won't happen to you. I sincerely mean that. And that
what is your question?
You are taking away the words of that.
We're going to run out of time here, and I won't be able to answer you if you have a question.
I don't need an answer. I just want to tell you we're praying for you. That he will, God will not take your part from the tree of life.
Oh, okay. And you think that's possibly a danger of that?
Yeah, well, we believe that you are taking away the words from the scroll of Revelation.
Oh, that's okay. I'm glad to hear that point, because I didn't understand that's
where
you came from.
I believe that. And
so what do you think I'm taking away from it? What is there that I'm taking away from it?
The literal millennial reign. There's going to be billions of people are going to be procreated and have a chance to be saved in the millennial reign.
No, wait. Oh, the millennial. Oh, I see. You think I'm taking away from the millennial reign. I got you. Okay, you didn't make it clear.
The literal millennial reign, yeah, and you're taking the words away from it.
Well, the book of Revelation doesn't say whoever takes away from the literal meaning of the words of this book. He says whoever takes away from the words of this book. A person, do you believe
that's
that,
what I mean, the words.
Well, let me ask you a question. Do you believe that the world will be ruled by an animal with a head like a lion and feet like a bear and a body like a leopard and seven heads and ten horns? Do you believe an animal will someday rule the world? The answer is no. You don't believe it, right? You don't believe it. So you do believe that you will not lose your place. Hold on. Are you saying you do believe that? You do believe that?
He won't answer.
He won't answer. My wife wants me to let you answer, but you won't answer.
We're praying for you, Steve, because we love you.
I'm sorry. I will not talk with somebody who's not honest. When I ask you a question, there's a very easy answer. Do you believe the world be ruled by an animal with seven heads and ten horns, has feet like a bear, mouth like a lion, and has a body like a leopard? That's an easy thing to answer. Do you believe that? Yes or no? You will not answer. Why? Because you realize you were trapped. Because you said, I'm taking away from the words of the book of Revelation when I say that the millennium is symbolic. And you yourself believe that the beast is symbolic. You don't believe an animal is going to reign the world, so you take it symbolic. You think it's a man, right? So we're both doing the same thing, but for some reason you think I'm taking away from the book of Revelation, and you're not? No, the Bible does not place a curse on people who take the book of Revelation symbolically. Fortunately, because everyone does. Everyone takes it symbolically. There's just one passage that you take literally that I more consistently take symbolically, like the rest. So that's the difference. But thank you for praying for me. I'm glad I won't have my name taken from the book of life because of your prayers. I mean that. And you've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. And thank you for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. We're on every day, Monday through Friday. Have a good evening.